Our first question, what advice would you give people who are wondering if Ellen White is a reliable source? How can they know for themselves? What advice would you give people who are hearing the recent attacks against her? Anybody else want to comment on this before I do any?
Yes.
Yeah.
Read Judd Lake's book.
Judd Light?
Judd Lake's.
Judd Lake's. She said, read Judd Lake's book about that.
His footnotes are about 70 for every chapter. He's been on the internet. He's read everything.
So it's a well-referenced book.
Yes.
Okay. Other thoughts? I have a blog that I wrote. I would encourage you to read. It's probably shorter than the book.
Don't surrender your independent thinking to any authority figure.
And it says, the blog is Who is Ellen White? And so I encourage you to go there. I think it'll make a very compelling case and concern. Russell said, don't surrender your thinking to anyone. And so this, to me, is really the heart of the question. What is the concern?
Is it who she is or what she says?
Yes, yeah, that's, and so this person, excellent. Is it a concern who she is or is it what she wrote? Well, she wrote that the Bible and the Bible alone is our standard of faith, and that anything she wrote or anybody else has to be compared with the Bible, and you only believe the things that are sustained by Scripture. I mean, that's the principle. Whether it's her, whether it's Max Lucado, whether it's Martin Luther, whether it's Calvin, it doesn't matter who wrote it. If it doesn't agree with Scripture, you don't take it, okay? So why is this such an urgent issue for some?
Because they've attached it to the requirements for the church and the remnant.
That could be. Some want to establish her in a role of a special office of the gift of prophecy because they see that as a mark that says this organization, having had that gift, meets the special criteria of the last remnant people in the last message. So they want it for a reason other than what she wrote. They want it to establish the organization. Certainly. I think, though, a lot of people want the answer to this question one way or the other because they're looking for an authority figure to tell them the answer. Does she have the gift of prophecy or doesn't she have the gift of prophecy? It's an irrelevant question. Totally irrelevant if you understand how reality works. Do we all agree that the Apostle Peter had the gift of prophecy and wrote Scripture? Holy men of God, we wrote Scripture, right? We believe this? So that means when he came to preach about not associating with the uncircumcised folks and so forth, we should believe him and not challenge him because he's inspired. Or did he get challenged publicly by Paul?
Oh, yes.
Because he was wrong. Did that make him not inspired?
No.
And this is the myth of inspiration that many people have. They think that if a person is inspired, they're somebody to become an infallible person who can't make a mistake, and anything they write is to be taken as the final answer on things and not thought through. And so there are tons of people who approach life by looking for an authority to tell them the answers to life's problems.
And you worship the Pope.
Like going to a math class and having the teachers tell you the answers to the problems. This is what Christianity has done across the history. You go to church, and you get your church's fundamental belief system. They tell you the answers to the problems. Go to math class, and they give you the answer key to the test. 28 problems on the final exam. 28 problems. Here's the answers. Number one is 4. Number 2 is 87. Number 3 is 121. Memorize the answers, and they are the correct answers to the problems listed. And so you memorize the answers, and you write them down, and they're the correct answers to the problems. Do you know how to do math?
No.
This is many Christians. They memorize answers. They're the right answers. They have no idea why they're the right answers. And so many people want Ellen White to be the authority so they can go to her writings and find an answer. And then they want to apply that answer, which she might have been applying to a particular unique place and circumstance, and they want to apply it today to another place and circumstance, that it may not actually apply. Or they'll do the opposite. They'll find an answer she gave to a particular place and circumstance, and then they'll take that and apply today to show that was foolish. That was foolish to apply that. You know, for instance, in 1890, she said that church members should not buy bicycles. She did. A bicycle, let me see if I can get this. I think it was if you look at the 1898 Sears Roebuck catalog, a bicycle back then, I think it cost, I don't want to misquote it, I think it was like $300. You can buy an entire kitchen and dinette suit with the chairs, tables, hutch, everything for, I think, $14.
The average wage in the 19th century for a man was $2 a day.
But again, you can buy the entire kitchen set, dining set for $14 or something like that. So it wasn't about, but it was about irrational spending of money for frivolous things. Today, what you can get a bike for and what the income is, but people take that. This is how the people can misuse something she wrote at a time and a place. But for instance, here's another one. She told women, you need to raise your skirts. They're too low. Now, take that and just throw it out there today and tell women to raise their skirts. They're too low. Okay, this is in the day where they didn't have sidewalks. They didn't have sanitation. They had manure. They had chewing tobacco. They had tuberculosis. And women's dresses were dragging in all of that on the ground. Get them up off the ground. Stop dragging in the refuse of the street. Very sensible if you don't know the situation. And so this is where people, I think, have this question. Read the blog. I think you'll see a great rationale. In my view is this. I don't care who wrote it. If it's true, it has authority. Truth is authoritative, not the person who speaks or writes it. And so you want to check everything that she or anybody else wrote with the scripture to determine if it's true. If it's true, you're blessed by applying truth to your life. If it's true and you reject it, you harm yourself by moving away from truth. And I think if you do that and then test it on that standard, you will find that there is immense truths in her writings that are quite helpful for our maturity and growth.
Oh, another thing about those bicycles, the bicycles at that time, they couldn't do much anyway for $300.
Something like that, yeah. What is the best way to deal with distrust in a marriage where there has been a history of betrayal and disrespect? What steps can people take to put their family on stable ground and prevent undermining the process? Okay, so let's talk about trust and trustworthiness. You cannot actually establish trust with an untrustworthy person. And so the first thing would be you have to evaluate the person you're dealing with. Are they trustworthy? And where most people get confused on these types of situations, in my experience in marriages, is they don't understand the three levels of trustworthiness. Or you could reverse that, three levels of untrustworthiness. There are three levels. And most people only see the first one. The first one is the heart attitude of the person. If the person is got evil intent in their heart, they're a con man, a scammer, a predator, an antisocial sociopath, and they are looking at you as a mark to see what they can get out of you. You can't trust people whose hearts are like that. Right? Everybody with me on that? Yeah, you can't trust them. So the first, and this is where most people recognize, I can't trust you because your heart's against me. Most marriages actually don't have that problem. Truly, most marriages don't have that problem. And so there's another level of untrustworthiness, and that is somebody who has a heart that actually loves you. They're for you. Their intentions, their affections, their desire are for you, but they have no maturity in self-governance. This is like your 5 or 6-year-old who actually loves mommy and daddy, and they only want to help. They only want to do good. Would you trust them to take your paycheck to the bank? Because they intend to steal it. Why would you not trust that? They have intentions to do harm, to lose it, to no, because they're not mature enough. And on the way, they see a dog or they see kid friends. They sit the check down and they go and it blows away. And then what happens? They'll come home. Mommy, I'm so sorry. I lost your check. I didn't mean it. Will you please? I'm so sorry. And this is what happens with people oftentimes who have good hearts, but they have no maturity to fulfill the role of a spouse. They will fall into infidelity because they don't have self-discipline when their feelings are strong. And then they come home. I'm so sorry. I didn't mean, I wasn't trying to hurt you. I've repented. I've told the Lord. I'm sorry. He's forgiven me. Will you forgive me? But there's still no maturity. I have patients who have been serially cheated on with these very immature spouses who have no intention to harm. They really care about the person, but they've never actually matured their own heart. You can't trust them. Does that make sense to everyone? And so you can't restore trust with that person until they have dealt with their own insecurities, their own issues, and have developed, what's the last fruit of the Spirit?
Self-control,
where they can manage themselves and their own impulses and say no to temptation. If they can't do that, you can't trust them. And then a person has really repented and had that change of heart. Trust can't be established just in the moment they've done it. Now there has to be a period of time of demonstrated reliability and trustworthiness. And over the course of time, as you see, and it's not just they don't go philandering anymore, a person who's had a real change of heart, that will be demonstrated in the landscape of their attitudes and they won't take things, they won't be offended, they won't be as insecure, they won't be as snappy, because they have more peace of the Lord inside, they have more self-control across the landscape of their life, not just in that one area. And if you're not seeing that, they're still not growing up. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yeah.
And then the third to have true trustworthiness is the person you're dealing with, whatever matter you're dealing with them on, they have to have some level of wisdom. They have to actually know how it works. For instance, the doctors who treated George Washington for his pneumonia bled him and leached him to bleed out the evil humors. Now, they had in their heart only good intentions to help him. I mean, he was the hero of the nation. They absolutely were desperate to do anything good to help him. And they were mature, self-governed people. They had no wisdom on immune systems, on germs, on health. They were fools. And he really could not trust his health into their care. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yes. Yeah.
There are many religious people who grow up in religious structures and organizations. I've seen this in my practice over the year, where the person loves their spouse and they have good personal self-management, but they're raised in a system where husbands have authority over the wife. And thus, in the marriage, they don't actually give the wife freedom to think and make decisions for themselves. They govern the choices of the wife. That's a violation of God's law of liberty. It ultimately destroys love. The wife can't trust her individuality to an authoritarian, controlling husband. The husband is to lead the family like Christ leads the church, sacrificing himself for her. And Christ never takes our freedom, including he didn't take our freedom to kill him. He left us free even to do that. And so a true Christ-like husband will be the leader of the home, but only on the principles of Christ, leads like Christ leads. And then, so I've seen these marriages really suffer because they have a good-hearted husband in the sense that he wants to be a good Christian, but he's in a system and he's been indoctrinated. This is how I do it. Some even will spank their wives and discipline because the wife has done wrong, not to abuse, but to be the authority and to discipline appropriately as Christ would. Okay. Do you understand how destructive that is to a love relationship and an intimacy?
Yes.
Okay. You can't thrive there. So you can't trust that person either. Not because they have a bad heart, not because they don't have self-control, but because they're fools. They don't understand how reality works. So those are the three levels. And if you really want to restore trust, you have to restore all those in each party. From the time of creation until the first mention given of the Ten Commandments, why does the Old Testament doesn't say anything about keeping or worshiping the Sabbath on the Sabbath? What's the landscape? What is the message of the Old Testament from that time? What's actually happening? The issue, understand, the recorded record of Scripture, what is the message recorded in Scripture? Genesis 3:15, as soon as sin entered, what was promised there? Yes, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, is coming to crush the serpent's head. The message of Scripture is not about the Sabbath. Is that anybody have their mind blown? The message of Scripture is not about the Sabbath. It's about the Lord of the Sabbath. That's the message. It doesn't diminish the Sabbath. It has its standing where it always is. It's a gift created by God, especially for a species that fell into sin and needed this weekly reminder built into time to see the reality of how God functions in his design laws, that we're always free, that the day is set apart because he ceased using power. He rested. He did not use imperial law to punish the rebellious Lucifer and a third of the angels and force them to bow. The Sabbath is evidence built into the fabric of reality, time flow itself, that we have freedom with God, that he is actually love. It's a gift to us to remind us every week. Remember, all week long, remember. And what are we supposed to remember? I'm the God who sanctifies you or makes you holy. How does he sanctify? How does he make you holy? How do you become holy? truth presented in love, leaving you free to decide to open the heart to the Spirit. The Sabbath embodies all that. Truth is presented in love, and we have freedom. And so the Sabbath was not necessary in these to focus on in these times. We're focusing on other things during this time. It's not about the Sabbath. It's about the Lord of the Sabbath. But the Sabbath's a beautiful gift. Esther's story, why did the Jews not flee after the Persian king's decree of killing them? Couldn't they go back to Jerusalem? Unless they chose to pray for God's intervention, that is a big step of faith. And then there's a second question. We'll answer that one first. I have thoughts about this. I didn't think about it until I saw the question. Why didn't they flee?
They were comfortable.
They were comfortable there? But after the decree, the death decree?
Lot's wife.
Lot's wife, perhaps. They were attached and they wanted to keep their possessions, certainly. I'm sure that. So what we're hearing is there is not a monolithic answer. As many people, they probably had a variety of different reasons, but there's some common ones, and they're going to be related to security and safety. That's what they're going to be related to. So both of these are about my wealth, my attachments, what makes me, what we just talked about in the lesson. This is what it was about. They were comfortable, they felt safe, they felt secure, but then the threat, the death penalty comes, the death threat, why didn't they flee then? Well, was it because the local airport had TSA agents blocking Jews from getting a flight to Jerusalem?
Yes.
Now, I say that tongue-in-cheek, but I say it to point out, how would they have gotten to Jerusalem? If they decided to flee then, how would they have gotten there? Walk for weeks in a very secure, military-protected caravan? Or would they have actually exposed their risk? They would have identified themselves as Jews and made themselves more vulnerable to pillaging, exploitation, and abuse. The situation didn't, in my view, lend itself to the flee at that time. They didn't flee when God provided provision and then trying to flee. And you'll find these types of stories throughout the scripture. God tells them to go in and do battle, and they win. God says, don't go in, and they go in on their own, and they don't win. Okay? When they went with the Lord, they would have had a perfect time. Now, they don't have that perfect time. So I think that's why they didn't go. It says, why did Boaz not offer to redeem Ruth if he knows he was one of the closest relatives, but chose to wait until she proposed to him? And the circumstances of Ruth to lie at Boaz's feet to startle him is strange and not quite honorable way in those days, as hinted to by Boaz. I don't think that's true, actually. I think this was part of the custom and how they did it. And this is why she did it, part of the custom, to let him know she was interested and available. And there was no violation of her virtue at that point. The question, though, is why didn't Boaz seek this initially? There was a very straightforward, it's in the text. There was somebody close. It wasn't his right. He didn't have the right to pursue it. It was the other person's right. And only when she showed interest in him did he then pursue getting the right from the other person. So that's why. How was Jesus tempted in all points as we are? Does anybody ever get confused about that? All points. It doesn't mean in all circumstances. Jesus, all points means all the avenues through which we get tempted. And the Bible says that we're tempted in three primary avenues. And it says in 1 John, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Jesus was tempted with physical fatigue, with food, with wine while he's being crucified, the lust of the flesh, the things of the flesh. He was tempted with. He went 40 days without food, turned this rock into bread. Appetite he was tempted on. So he's tempted on that line, the lines of appetite and physical comfort and pleasure. Lust of the eyes. All of the cities of the earth I will give to you. All of this will be yours. Power, prestige was offered to him. And then the pride of life, ego. Okay, I will, bow down, and you will become the king of the earth. And so he was tempted along these lines. He was tempted on the opposite side of that with humiliation, with public shaming, with stripping naked and having to carry. So that attacks the ego. And what does it say in scripture? He despised the shame. He despised that shame. He despised it. It did not destroy his sense of self. So who is tempted on all these lines? Now, some people get confused because Jesus did not experience every earthly experience. Jesus does not know what it was like as a human being to be molested during his childhood. That didn't happen to him. He did not get addicted to heroin and have to go to a rehab center. That didn't happen to him.
He didn't have a serious physical deformity.
He didn't have a physical deformity. And so some people say he's not tempted. He's not tempted in every circumstance and all points or avenues that we're tempted through, which I just went through. And understand why. He could be tempted externally and internally in Gethsemane, powerful human emotions, fear of death, fear of pain, fear of suffering, fear of separation from his father, fear of dying, tempted him. This drive to survive tempted him. That's how we're tempted. That's at its core, that survival drive tempts us. He had that temptation, and he chose never to give in. So Jesus was tempted in all points like, but here's what he never had. He never had a bad habit. He didn't have one bad, he never wired into his brain one pattern of deviating from God's law of love. So he not only had he always chose to identify with the Holy Spirit, the spirit of love and trust that he received from his father to his humanity. And so he's always living in harmony with the spirit of love and trust, even though he can be tempted by fear and selfishness, which he was, but he never gave into that. So he never wired into his neural circuitry, his brain was never wired in to habit patterns of validating fear and selfishness. All of us, and so he never made, in my view, he never made attachments to things that he had to have his heart circumcised away from. I don't think he ever did. And I think he grew up with a heart and mind that could be tempted in all points. And this is a different state than Adam was in. Adam in Eden could not feel internal fear of separation and anguish. He didn't have that. It was only after he sinned. That's what sin does. He didn't have that feeling. But Jesus could have those internal feelings because he inherited that spirit through his mother Mary. So he didn't. So that's how I believe he was tempted in all points like we are, because he's tempted in all the avenues that originate in that life that he received through his mother Mary that we all inherit. But he also had life from his father, the Holy Spirit, and so in his humanity, he always chose only to act upon and develop the life from his Father. And he always was crucifying that other life. And that's the life we're supposed to live after conversion, that we are now animated and motivated with the same indwelling Holy Spirit that he was animated by. But we have the problem afterwards of, this is our heart, this is what we want to do. We never want to let God down. We never want to fall short. We never want to get irritable. We never want to say an ugly word to our spouse. We always want to be just perfect and beautiful all the time. But we have some old habit patterns in certain situations. Reflexively, an old habit pattern emerges and we say something we didn't mean, and we grieve, oh, wretched man of the mind, who will save me from this body of death? Okay, so our heart is not in rebellion against the Lord. Our brain has old patterns wired in that are not wired out. And that's Romans 7. Yes.
And some environments are better, like when you raise a child and you can prevent.
Yes.
And I'm thinking about a woman I knew who was verbally abused as a child.
Yes. And that wired in very negative patterns of thinking for her.
Fairly verbal.
Yes, yes.
And when her child turned 2, she heard her mother's words coming out of her mouth.
Yep.
And she had to go to a lot of therapy,
yep,
and a lot of help to rewire, yep, that pattern of how you speak to a child.
Yep, no, that's exactly right. And so she wired in negative stuff. Mm-hmm. That's right. Should Israel be more important to us than other nations? I encourage you to go to the Chem and Reason website and type in Israel, Promised Land. I wrote a blog on this in 2022, Israel and the Promised Land Today, and I walk through the Bible history of what was promised to Abraham and actually where we are today and the fulfillment. It was a dual fulfillment prophecy. Abraham was given 2 promises. He was given a local regional promise that your children and your descendants, genetic descendants, will inherit this region of the land for the purpose of fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15. The seed will come, and it was from you, from Isaac, from Jacob, for the purpose of saving the world. That local regional has been fulfilled, and it's done.
Yes.
But he was also given a larger global application that, through your seed, the promised seed, the meek will inherit the earth.
Yes.
And the children of Abraham that we talked about today, all of us who are the spiritual children of Abraham, who like Abraham have faith, like Isaac are the miracle rebirth, he was a miracle birth, and like Jacob after our rebirth experience, and sacrificing self on the altar, present your life a living sacrifice like Isaac did, then we wrestle with God over our old habit patterns like Jacob did, and we get a new name. He writes his name in our hearts and minds, and we are now children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what that is trying to say. And the meek shall inherit the earth. And that's the larger. So in my view, Israel has no special role in God's prophecy or plan in human history where we are today. Very well may play a role in the deception from the other side. So beware. And then I think we have one more question. Does Honey Lake Clinic do counseling via phone with people in other states? And they live in another place. So Honey Lake Clinic, we are in the process of developing this resource. It's not available yet. Check back with Honey Lake. You can even call and ask if they have a date. But this is definitely on the agenda from our leadership. We are in the process of planning to create telemedicine and telemedicine providers that will be part of our network that we can actually provide this integrated counseling. It's not available yet, but it's on the vision plan. So that's a great question. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your many, many blessings and the bread of heaven that you have provided for our souls. We ask now that you will bless this food for our bodies and enable us and empower us to take this message to the world. You might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.